So we are continuing on looking at the doctrine of God's providence, and we are in chapter 5, paragraph 4, and we have come to what is usually thought of as one of the more difficult chapters, and we began to look at it last week. So as we begin, I'll just read that paragraph again. So we're in paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Last week we began to look at this wonderful paragraph, and there were a couple of very important statements that we made, a couple of very important things that we need to know in order to proceed into such difficult territory. And we basically began by reminding ourselves that we are those who are finite, where God is infinite, that we do not have the tools at hand to be able to question God's wisdom, that there are things that we receive not because we decide they make sense to us, but because they're clearly taught in the Word of God. So we don't believe things that are contradictory. We believe things that are taught in the Word of God that are beyond our ability to conceive, verify, or disprove. Things like God's infinity, the nature of God as Trinity, the two natures of Christ, God's sovereignty over evil while us being fully responsible. These are some of the many mysteries that we receive and submit our logic to, despite our difficulty with many aspects of these various doctrines. The thing that we looked at last week was just we wanted to come to grips with the way in which the Bible is not embarrassed to just boldly state that God is in control, all things happen according to his will. Yes, that includes every bad thing, and yes, he is not the author of sin, he is not the approver of sin, and you are fully responsible for all the sin that you do. And it doesn't satisfy our questions, but it gives us enough to know that God is in control, and we'll talk later on about some of the comforts that we can gain from what appear to be very difficult, illogical statements. So after that, what we did is we began to look at the scriptures themselves, and we went through a couple of verses in detail where what we saw on those scriptures are basically exactly what the confession has been saying. Of course, God is in control of everything, including when bad things happen, and of course, men are fully responsible. And we looked at the temptation of David when he counted the fighting men. We looked at Saul when he killed himself. We looked at Assyria when they were used as the rod of God to judge Israel. And so what we're doing now is we're picking up where we left off, and we're just going to continue to look at various scriptures which continue to speak very clearly in these two clear veins. God is in control of all things, including when bad things happen. And men are always fully responsible for their sins, not God. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. And this is the clear assertion of Scripture. Because at the end of the day, when it comes to trying to work it out, when it comes to having difficult questions that we struggle with, what's going to enable us to sit without answers? It's knowing that this is clearly taught by the authoritative Word of God. It's not the fruit of reason. It's not the fruit of tradition. It's not the fruit of clever men or so-called clever men. It's because we have seen it very clearly in the Word of God, and our conscience is bound by it and nothing else. So that's why we're taking time, and we're really emphasizing over and over again, if the Bible says it, we believe it, that settles it. Okay, just to put it very plainly. So we want to pick up now with our next biblical example, and here I'd like to talk a little bit about Judas. So Judas is a classic example of God being the author of a situation where sin was a necessary cog in the wheel. Judas had a job. His job was to betray the Son of Man. Did Judas betray the Son of Man in accordance with the will of God? Yes and no. Yes, in terms of his overarching purpose, that he willed that the Son of God be betrayed to in order to become a sin bearer for our sins. But no, in the sense that God could not approve of that act of betrayal because it is wrong in and of itself. And so this is another example where we have a very clear instance of God's sovereignty over a bad situation and man's responsibility for all of his sin within that situation. So that's Judas. So Judas was prophesied as the one who would betray Christ. We know that from Acts 1, verse 16 to 20. And so let's just let that sit for a moment. God prophesied that Judas would betray Christ. Does God prophesy things on the basis of him learning by looking down into the future what men will do? Is that the nature of prophecy? No. Prophecy is God deciding what the future will hold. Well, here is a decision where we see a man's sin is part of what God has planned for time. Now, the question is this. Did God force Judas to do this act? Did God put it into the heart of Judas to do this act? What does the Bible say? Satan entered into him. Okay? It wasn't God who did it. Yet, mysteriously, and we're not given all the machinations of how all the layers of mediation work out, we know that in the purposes of God, Judas was fulfilling the Lord's will. The certainty of the fact that it was prophesied did not impinge on Judas's responsibility. God was in control, and Judas was fully guilty. In Luke 22, verse 22, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Sovereignty of God. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Human responsibility. Do you see it? Let me read that verse again. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Who determined it? God's plan. Which it had even been revealed in prophecy. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Woe indicating responsibility, curse, accountability, judgment upon Judas for his actions. Judas's sin was, in one sense, part of God's will. But in another sense, it wasn't. We're making a distinction. And it gets all complicated, and maybe we want to come up with fancy terms, but we just have to say it, yes and no, without creating a contradiction. But God did not inspire him, force him, directly cause him, or have any other involvement that would make God the author or approver of Judas's actions. The fact that God prophesied it means that he willed it. And so in one sense, yes. Is God sovereign over the situation? Yes, but not the author or approver of sin, which is the whole point of what the confession is trying to get across. So the future is only rendered certain by God willing it into being, and Judas is no exception. If God does not write the future and will it into being, sustaining it at every point, it would not happen. Time is not a machine that God has wound up, of which God is not a part and not upholding, and throws it out there for things to happen. The Bible clearly says God is in every tick and every tock, sustaining all things by the word of his power. We should have no illusions. God causes the rain. He causes the growth in response to the rain. He is in every part of what happens and comes to pass. Not a hair falls from our heads. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, apart from the will of our Father. Yet, God is not in any of the sins. Mystery. That's what we're affirming. We're affirming the mystery of these assertions. We do not believe in an Epicurean or a deistic universe where God created a machine that runs itself. He is intimately involved in it. Yet when it comes to sin, even prophesied sin, we need to affirm that God is holy, good, and not the author of or approver of sin. So how does this work itself out? How does this happen? I don't know. I don't know. But it is clearly asserted in Scripture. And that should settle that for us who are believers. Does this equip anyone to accuse God? No. God has not given us enough information to put him on trial, besides the fact that we should never be putting him on trial. This is just there so that we know who's in control. There so that we know when things appear bad, that we can have confidence about our own future and the promises of God that they will come to pass. This is the purpose of these things. So I've got the most important scriptural example for last. What is the greatest sin in the universe? Killing of Christ. Is the crucifixion of Christ the will of God? Obviously. So, a greater sin than the fall of man, a greater sin than the fall of Satan, is the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, who ordered this sin and exerted his power and ensured that it would come to pass. God. Listen to Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's the sovereignty of God. Now here's the human responsibility part. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let me read it again. Listen to the two parts. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Side by side assertions. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Go to Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. We see something similar. It reads, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So here are all the sinners. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Romans who are being used, and the people of Israel, to do, listen to it now, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see this? You see that the sinners clearly sinning, and yet the sovereignty of God over this sin. This is not a contradiction that you can catch God out in the Bible. This is an important theological clarification showing us that the death of Christ was by the will of God. Yet, even the sin that brought it about was not outside of his control. God planned the death of the most innocent man who had ever lived. When those sinful rulers murdered Christ, they did all that God wanted. Yet if we continue to look into this topic, you will see that Pilate and all of his co-conspirators are viewed as having sinned. Listen to what Jesus says to Pilate in John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So you've got some sin. There's a greater sin. The one who handed me over to you, the Jewish leaders and Judas. This greatest of sins was planned before the foundation of the world. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was brought to pass by God's enabling. But as we ask some more specific questions like, is God the author of sin? Of course not. Is God the approver of the sins involved? Of course not. We would have to say no. Even those who are not Calvinists, even those who reject the sovereignty of God, would recognize that God is not in approval of the sins. Yet let me put it to you another way. Did God will this sin? You have to say in one sense yes and in one sense no. That's not a contradiction. Because he willed it in the sense that it was his purpose and plan to save people by the death of Christ as a consequent necessity of sin entering into the world. But it was not his sin in the fact that his holiness could not approve of it as a deed. So even those who do not view God's sovereignty in the Reformed tradition would believe that God willed the unjust death of Christ. And yet wouldn't even think of dreaming of accusing God of any evil. So it lies upon me then to highlight the death of Christ was the greatest sin ever committed, and God willed it. And God enabled it to come to pass exactly as he prophesied it would be. So it feels like we're saying something good, and then it feels like we're getting too close to the edge of some sort of blasphemy. And then it comes back to feeling like we're saying something good, and then, oh, it feels like we're going too close to the edge again. I'm only saying what the Bible says. I'm not going beyond the scriptures here. I'm wanting us to feel the way in which the Bible is very comfortable in speaking. Because we get so used to thinking there's some sort of contradiction, and we think this offers us some sort of grist to make an argument against God, or trying to show that God's illogical. That's not the point. All right, the knowledge of God's control over evil is not a rock given to you to throw at him an accusation. It is a firm foundation to stand assured upon. This is where we bring it back to the area of application. So let me turn your problem away. Let me put a different spin on it, because we always talk about the problem of God controlling evil. Let me suggest it to you another way. The glorious truth of God controlling evil. Because that's the way we're supposed to be thinking about it. This is not a doctrine that we embrace with shame. This is not a doctrine that we're embarrassed about. This is not a doctrine that we keep quiet. This is a doctrine that we rejoice in, that holds us up. So, in your darkest moments, what are the things that you cling to? That God is in control of your life, even when things are going really bad. And just from the scriptural examples that we brought out from last week and this week, let me just show you the good that God has brought out of these terrible situations. David took a census. As a result of that, God's judgment fell upon David, fell upon the people of Israel. They were obviously proud, and God sought to bring some form of discipline against him. But then what happened next? Nathan came to David, and he had a couple of offers. He had one of three things that he could choose. And he chose to fall into the hands of God rather than the hands of men. And there was a short, sharp plague that came upon Israel instead. And then what did David do? He bought the threshing field of Arauna. And what's the significance of that little piece of real estate? That's where the temple would be built. That is where the temple would be built. So when you get to the end of 2 Samuel, what's the last thing that happens in 2 Samuel? David, it's not the death of David, because he's not the main character. It's David buying the plot upon which Solomon will build the temple, because the temple is more important than David at that point. And so as you see redemptive history unfolding, as you see God working his ways, it all results in David wanting to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And he buys a piece of land which will ultimately become the temple. This is God bringing good out of evil. Saul, who cast himself upon his own sword. Saul's death made way for the messianic forebear, David. Joseph's kidnapping and sold into slavery saved the lives of the infant nation of Israel as well as thousands of others in Egypt. And from Judas's betrayal and the work of Pilate and the work of the other religious leaders, we have a savior from sin, victory over death, a defeated devil. This is God working good out of evil. So when something goes wrong and something goes bad, when we see sin seemingly triumphing, how do we take this truth, the glorious truth of God sovereign over evil, and apply it to our own faith? We see that God is able to work all things together for good, that his good purposes, his goodwill, will ultimately come to pass. And so we don't enter into this problem to create an intellectual storm and an intellectual problem so that all of those who like philosophy can get it on. We come here because, friends, at the end of it all, every single one of us is going to be confronted with difficulty, confronted with pain, confronting with the seeming triumph of sin. And we need to know that we have a God who's in control. And will ultimately bring his good purposes out of it. Good purposes that he has shown time and time and time again. To trouble ourselves over the issue of God controlling evil is hitting our heads against a brick wall. You do not have enough information or ability to put God on trial based on what he has revealed to us in his word. God has revealed his involvement in order for you to marvel at his power, his wisdom, his justice, his grace, and to glorify him for the good that he has shown. And so, as a pastor, I'm jealous that your thinking will be on God's goodness, God's majesty, God's strength, God's holiness in the midst of all of these things that people so often struggle with. His good purposes through these terrible deeds. You know, we ought, as Christians, to be able to submit reverently and worshipfully at this mystery. We ought to be offering tear-filled and broken-hearted praise at the unimaginable victory that God brings out of the total catastrophe of sin. Because look at your life. You're a mess, and you make a mess everywhere you go. Aren't you glad that there is a God who is sovereign over sin when you're around? That he can bring good out of your evil. That's our hope. That's our confidence. This is why this is a glorious doctrine for us. Friends, not only are we saved, we're saved to the uttermost. Not only is the devil judged, he is judged by the most righteous humiliation, the most wise irony, the most decisive self-destruction ever imagined. Just think of it. Satan reaches out his hand to do the thing that he thinks is going to give him the greatest victory as he puts the Son of God to death, and in doing that he has something come and stomp his skull, and he will die as a result of his wound. That is the way the Lord glorifies himself. And so as we look at our lives, our sins, our failures, our tragedies, we must remember our victorious God, our sovereign God who triumphs over evil. One who controls all things and works all things out for good. This enables us to patiently embrace our suffering, tearfully accept whatever portion he has appointed us, and offer unexpected praise for what is not yet apparent, but we know will one day be true. Total victory in Christ. He is the master craftsman who is able to take the apparently unredeemable piece of clay that we are and to turn it into a work of art. God is sovereign over sin. Do you see how comforting this doctrine is? There is no greater comfort than this. This is such good teaching. Does this mean that I can go and sin and expect God to make things better with no view to any of the consequences? No. Now you're abusing this teaching. You are holding up God's sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility. You're entering into an imbalance. You're creating something that doesn't line up with the clear assertions with Scripture. God's providence does not give us license to sin. Even though he is gracious and is able to bring good out of our sins, this does not give us license to sin. God commands us to live our lives by what his word reveals, not by a logical extrapolation derived from what we think ought to be able to happen now that we've asserted God is sovereign. We live by God's revealed will, not his secret will. And God brought good out of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the birth of Solomon, who is part of the bloodline of Christ. But David also disciplined David for what he did with Bathsheba. There is no invitation here to sin. Simply because God is sovereign over sin does not mean that he is not good. Does not mean that he is not holy. Does not mean that you are still required to be holy as he is holy. It is not incentive to sin, it is an impulse to worship. But surely if God wills the sins, then how can man be responsible for them? You know, these are the sorts of questions that we would expect as people don't want to submit to Scripture. I feel very tempted to read, and I will read, Romans 9, verse 19 to 24. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We're back into this problem of God's sovereignty over sin. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Wonderful, wonderful verses. This would be a very good biblical reply. Who are you, O man? Because when we don't accept the assertions of Scripture, when we think that there's a contradiction and we want to raise a question, these are the sorts of questions we raise. But we simply need to stress what the Bible asserts. Man is still responsible and God is still sovereign. We may not be able to see how it all fits together, so we simply need to say what the Bible says. God wills it, God brings it to pass, but man is responsible and God is good. Once again, let me stress, we live our lives by what God's word reveals, not by what reason tells us we ought to logically deduce from these assertions. The clear teachings of Scripture, not the possible abuses deduced from a forced logic, determine whether something is right or wrong. We accept it because it's clearly taught in the Bible. Not because we have every logical question answered. So that's just looking at the scriptures and wrestling with the scriptures, and I hope that's been helpful. But there's one last category, and this is going to sort of set us up for moving forward. And this is what theology sort of brings to the fore and into the discussions, which is very helpful for us moving forward. The mystery between God's will and man's responsibility is one the church has been aware of for many years, for hundreds of years, for centuries. Everything I've just said to you tonight and last week is not a novelty. This is not what Nick says. I've read to you from the confession because this is the common faith and the common belief of Christians for centuries. As when we were discussing the problem of God's providence over nature, we encountered that wrong way of thinking, that either-or way of thinking. Either nature is doing the work or God is doing the work by miracles. Instead of recognizing that there is a God-and approach, as God works through ordinary means, that he is upholding nature as it is working. So your medicine is healing you while God is healing you through nature. Your body is doing the work of healing you while God is enabling your body to do its work in healing you. There was that both and, not an either or. Well, we have the same thing going on here. Once again, we have shown that there is a mystery and that it is a both and it is a both and that Scripture teaches. If we err on the side of making God the only agent, we will then compromise his holiness and goodness. If we push the agency, the activity of man into the prime position, we would deny what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and God's power. And so we are duty-bound to hold these two doctrines in tension and allow for a mystery that we can't unravel, but we submit to because it's clearly asserted by Scripture. Not reason, Scripture. The only solution is to affirm both truths in their correct order, as the confession has laid it out here for us as a good example. All things are planned by God, overseen and upheld by God. There is nothing that escapes his oversight, including sin. Man is the second cause of sin, the proximate cause, and the one who will finally be held responsible. He is not coerced, he is not forced, ensuring that God does not create sin nor approve of it in any way. The theological word that sums up this view is the word concurrence, or concursus, if you want the Latin word, concurrence. This is just a recognition that it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. God is sovereign and is freely acting. And yet man is also an active agent. He's not a puppet. He is also freely acting. And their wills are acting concurrently, side by side, without one cancelling out the other. So concurrence teaches double agency in the matter of sin. However, God and man are acting differently in the same event. We cannot say that God is everywhere sovereign except over sin, and everywhere sustaining his creation except in sin. Yet, we cannot say that God sins as the author or approver of sin. God's activity includes his willing, directing, sustaining of his creation, enabling the mechanism of second causes, controlling the damaging effects of sin. But, as the scripture also teaches us, he is holy. He is not sinning. He is not forcing the will of the creature to sin, nor is he approving of the sins in questions from a moral perspective. Man's activity, on the other hand, freely includes willing and doing on his part, including in his sins. Both God and man are active, but their activity differs. Their activity runs concurrently, side by side, yet the nature of what they do is altogether different. God is holy and good and acts in accordance with his nature. Man is sinful and acts out of his own nature freely. We cannot say more than this. It does not satisfy all of our questions, but there are things regarding God's working that are beyond our ability to conceive and understand. And so we are willing to rest content, affirming what Scripture affirms. God is sovereign over all things, including sin, and man is fully responsible. All right. Questions, comments? Josiah.
Does the Scripture make it clear that we're to embrace mystery? Are there verses that support mystery? Because there are some, it seems, that don't like to accept mystery.
I think Deuteronomy 29, verse 21 to 29 is the obvious one. That the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we ought to do them. And there, so along with the fact that there's a hidden will and a revealed will, the revealed will comes with responsibilities. But then there are other verses regarding, you know, who are you, O man? So there's the attitude address, or one of the verses where it talks about no one is God's counselor. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our approval. We can't understand his thoughts. So these are just some of the verses that would put us in our place, if you like. Because one of the things we did stress last week is that we don't have the right to have all of our questions answered. It is a mercy that anything is revealed. And I think that's an important starting point. Philip?
I think it also underlines the importance that in the confession, the very first chapter, the very first paragraph is about Scripture.
Scripture, amen.
And it goes by various names. I have to remind myself every time I open this is God speaking. Quite often we get distant by referring to it as Scripture. The word is probably not closer to what it really is. This is God's instruction to us.
Mm. Amen. Yeah, it's a good point. And sola scriptura is a Reformation principle, and that implies our submission to it. Yeah. All right. Very good. So all of your questions are answered. Everyone's in total agreement. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.